I am perpetually fascinated by studying what people throughout the world and throughout history have done with the gods that they have invented. You learn a lot about a people by seeing what they perceive as divine and what characteristics they attribute to these gods. And one thing that's very, very common is that people take human characteristics and attributes, the kinds of character that we have, and apply that wholesale to a deity. And really the only difference being that the deity has more power. And so you can read through Greek mythology and other mythologies and see the kinds of exploits and stories that you would imagine out of any person who's giving in to their own lusts and desires, who may or may not be telling the truth, or may not do what he said that he would do, just spiced up with the added twist of having this extra divine power. Aside from a divine power, it's just like looking at people. That's very different than what we see out of God in the Bible. God is not just a human who's been elevated with more power. God has characteristics that are different than ours and beyond ours. And one of those is that he is faithful. Now, we strive to be faithful. We are attempting to learn how to be faithful and to have a commitment and a reliability. But God embodies this. God is faithfulness. God has the innate characteristic of being reliable and faithful and always doing what he has said that he will do. And so even though God is greater than we are and not able for us to completely understand, he can be counted on, which is an amazing thing, knowing how much higher and greater than us he is, yet understanding at the same time that when he has made us a promise, he will keep it. This is a principle that is talked about in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 16 through 23. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. One thing about faithfulness is that it is not defined in a single moment. You don't show that you are faithful in one day, in one choice. Faithfulness has to be something that is proven over a period of time. It's a reliability, no matter what the situation is, that you can trust in that person, or in this case, in God. And God has made some very big promises to us that are talked about here in Hebrews 10. Things that lead us to approach him with hearts of faith and assurance, seeking eternal life. Seeking that God actually wants to change us and to transform us and to save us from the sin that ensnares us. But why should we believe that God is actually going to do that he's going to follow through? We're told we can have this boldness. These are big promises, though. He will write his laws on our hearts and our minds. He will remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. He will forgive us and cleanse us. And the Hebrew writer speaks with such assurance because he's speaking from a position of one who already knows the old scriptures. And his audience does as well. You know, the letter to the Hebrew Christians here makes many appeals to the Old Testament, using a lot of argumentation from what God has done in the past and what the Old Covenant was, to learn something about how the New Covenant is better and how Jesus is better. And one of the conclusions out of this knowledge of the Old Law is, you can always count on God. If you are familiar enough with the old scriptures, then you know this to be true. We need to know the old writings of things that happened long ago to understand the character of God, because to know whether God is faithful to me, I don't have to wait and see all the things that he's going to do for me in my lifetime. God already has a track record that we can look at, that we can learn about, and that we can benefit from through the thousands of years that have taken place prior to now. So we're going to look at a story from the Old Testament that will illustrate this point. And it's one that has its own little twists and turns in it. Lots of opportunities for God to not be faithful, for God to change his mind, or for his plans to be thwarted. But it should prove instructive for us all the same. And that is Balak and Balaam in Numbers 23 and 24. Now, there's lots of stories we could go to. And we frequently do go to many of these. The nature of God's faithfulness being proven over a long period of time is that we can dial in to all sorts of different accounts of things that God has done and say, look, God was faithful there, so he will be faithful with me today, and he will be faithful with us in the future. But this one is one that we have not talked about for some time, and so it will be a good thing for us to study. So let's look in Numbers 23, just to give a little background here. King Balak wants a prophet named Balaam, a kind of a holy man named Balaam, to curse the Israelites. Balak would like to be able to conquer Israel and to attack them with impunity, but he is afraid of what their God will do for them, that their God will protect them. And so Balak offers Balaam a significant sum of money and possessions. He said, I will enrich you and make you very wealthy if you will use your power and use your ability here to curse the Israelites. Again, you have to understand some of how they viewed the supernatural to understand how that could make sense. Many people back then believed that you could manipulate the spirit realm. If you were in tune with the supernatural, if you had the ability to kind of plunge your hands into that raging river of the supernatural and manipulate it for a moment, that you could get the gods to do what you wanted them to do, if only for a time. And so Balak kind of expects that Balaam will be able to do this with God. He is a holy man, a man with supernatural connections, and so he can curse Israel and take this protection of their God away from them, or so Balak believes. So he has made this offer to Balaam, and in Numbers 23, beginning in verse 1, Balaam comes and he's going to start this little speech. Numbers 23, beginning in verse 1. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said. And Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you. Then he went to a bare height. And God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, I have arranged the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the tops of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered and said, must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? So this did not go how Balak expected it to. That he thinks that Balaam is going to cooperate in order to get this reward and to get these riches, that he's going to curse Israel. And Balaam is playing it a little bit cagey, and he says, well, I can only do what the Lord tells me. I can only say what the Lord gives me to say. And it turns out that this curse was really a blessing for Israel, and so it had the opposite of the intended effect, and Balak is not happy about this. He said, you're not making me very happy right now. You're not cursing my enemies. You want me to reward you in this? Like, you're doing the exact opposite of what I told you to do. And Balaam says, I can only take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth. Now, Balak is not going to give up. He, I think, believes that Balaam must be out for more money, trying to negotiate, playing hardball here of I need you to give me some more to take this blessing away, and now I'm going to curse them instead. And so he continues to offer him more and more. And he comes the second time, and in Numbers 23, starting in verse 17, this is what we see. Numbers 23:17, and he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt, and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people, as a lioness, it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all. But Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? Once again, this does not go the way that Balak anticipates. That he wants Balaam to curse the people, but this is not a curse. This is a blessing. And now he's just frustrated. He says, you know, if you didn't want to do this, if you weren't interested in cursing the people, then why are you coming and doing what, you know, even pretending to do what I have asked? Hold on to that question for a moment, because we'll come back to that. But he says, just don't curse them, don't bless them, go away, and I'll handle this another way. And once again, Balaam seems to have the right answer here and the right result, in that he's saying that, you know, all that the Lord says, that I must do. But Balak does ask Balaam a third time and offers him even more and says, I can change your life forever if you will just do what I have told you to do. And here, if you've got some questions in your mind about what Balaam is up to, because it does seem a little bit strange that he's playing ball at all here, those questions should be growing as we see the way this progresses even more. Because Balaam as much as he is saying all of the right words, he seems to be trying to get around what God has to say. Because in the first and the second times, he goes to God and he gets this word from the Lord, and then he comes down and they offer the sacrifice and he gives the word that is said. And one would think after the first time that when God has made up his mind about the matter, that Balaam would just not do it again the second time. But maybe he expects something different to happen. I know, actually, that he wanted something different to happen because of how he behaves going forward. Because with the third time, he doesn't go up to God at all. In fact, he tries to hurry up and beat God to the punch. That, okay, well, God didn't let me curse the people the first or the second time. I'm not going to go up there and ask God. I'm just going to go hurry and do it. And maybe I can squeeze this curse in there a little bit quicker before God, I don't know, realizes what's going on, maybe. I didn't say it was smart. I just said it's what he was doing. So he is trying to do this quickly before God takes notice. And he the third time is attempting to give this curse, but once again he is unable to give a curse, and God has him only give a blessing. And so in Numbers 24 in verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Now therefore, flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I am going to my place. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." Now, again, Balaam seems to be saying all the right things. God is with Israel. Why should he give his prophet a contradictory message? If he blessed them once, why would in the second offering that he now is happy to curse the same people? Why would that change the third time? And Balaam seems, especially if you just read this quickly and you're not paying a whole lot of attention, Balaam seems to be chastising Balak and saying, what did you expect me to do? But I've got questions for Balaam. Because Balaam, what did you expect God to do? Maybe the first time, Balaam doesn't know what God is going to say and doesn't know what the word against Israel or for Israel is going to be. But he cooperated the second time. He went again hoping for a different outcome. He went the third time and he skipped talking to God in hopes that he could do something without the Lord intervening. There's some problems here. Balaam seems to be swayed by the offer of these riches and honor and seems to be pursuing it, but God simply will not let him curse the people. God is too faithful to the Israelites to allow Balaam to do this. Balaam thinks that he can manipulate God, thinks that through offering the right kind of sacrifice or by just not asking and going and doing something before he's even asked, that God's will be changed. God's will is not changed that easily and quickly. God's will is certain and sure. And if you think that I'm being too hard on Balaam, we know later on that he looks for yet another way to undermine the Israelites. God has not allowed him to curse them. God is not going to be a tool in Balaam's hand to bring a curse against the Israelites. But we learn later that Balaam advises Balak on how to undermine their relationship with God. If I can't curse them directly, then let's influence them to take foreign wives. and let's influence them to be distant from their God, and then God's protection will end. And so, you know, Peter and Jude talk about, you know, false teachers following after the way of Balaam, in that they are leading people astray from God. And this fits perfectly into the character that Balaam has shown in this, that he is looking for an opportunity to circumvent the will of God for his own benefit. So why bother doing this three times? Why go back later and tell Balak how to sabotage the people in a different way? Because Balaam is not faithful. Balaam is not sturdy and steadfast in doing what he has promised to do, in always being faithful to his people and to his God. He can be swayed by money. He can be swayed by a promise of honor and prestige and wealth, and that causes him to now be playing for the other side. God, on the other hand, is not going to be manipulated in any way. He is going to remain faithful. He is not even going to allow Balaam to utter this curse in the name of God to imply that God has turned against his people. God is faithful. And so this brings us back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Hebrew writer talks about this sure and steadfast anchor we have, an anchor that is not buried in the sea floor to keep the ship from moving, but an anchor that has its foundation in heaven, that has its foundation in God and God's unchangeable character, that when God swears by an oath, he swears by himself, because there is nothing more sure and more profound than that. When we want to emphasize our credibility, you know, we might swear an oath, and there are sometimes some problems with the way that that can be done. Jesus talks about some of that oath-swearing behavior and the problems with needing an oath to show just how serious you are, that when your word cannot be trusted, or when now your oath is on things that you don't have control over, there are some problems with that. But how is it that people swear an oath? They swear on something more serious to them. They swear on something with foundation. You know, I swear on my mother's grave kind of thing. You know, even some pretty bad people take, you know, their mothers pretty seriously, right? That my mother is important to me, and that it would be an affront to her honor and to her legacy if I were to break this oath that I am now making to you. There is nothing greater and higher for God to swear an oath on than himself, because he is the most sure and the most serious thing there is. His character is unchangeable. It is impossible for him to lie. And so when he told Israel that he would be with them, he will be with them. There's nothing else that can be said about it. When he makes a promise to them, he will keep it. And God establishes contingencies on some promises. Not always. He promised to Abraham that he was going to give him these three blessings without any condition. You look at, I've got ideas for a Life of Abraham series that's going to happen sometime, so maybe we won't jump the gun too much on that. But you look at the promises God made to Abraham, and none of them were contingent on Abraham being like obedient to God, faithful to God, being of a particular character. Like, he needed to do all those things for him to be right with God, but God was going to use his lineage regardless. God had decided that Abraham's line was going to inhabit Canaan and going to be the line that Jesus comes through, and that there'd be this great nation that comes out of his line. All of that was going to happen, no matter how perfect or imperfect Abram was. The promise God made to the world in the aftermath of the flood, where he said that I will never again destroy the world with a flood, that was not contingent on anything. He didn't say, unless you get too bad, I'll never again destroy the world with a flood. Now, that was a promise God made himself and bound himself to it without contingency or condition. But sometimes he does put these conditions on things. With the covenant with Israel, God said, if you obey me and if you are faithful to me, then I will bless you. Then I will protect you and I will make sure that you succeed, and I will make you great, and you will have everything that you need and far beyond that. And if you will not be faithful to me, if you will turn away from me, then I will curse you, and I will punish you, and I will take you away from this land that I have given to you. What I've given to you, I can take away. So God sometimes does that as well. But all of that is within the unchangeable character of God. God never goes through a new phase of his existence where now he has new priorities. Now God's trying to do things a different way, or God has changed his mind about things that he has previously said. Don't take that for granted, because how much do we do things like that? How much do we change our minds? How much are our promises often very fluid and without foundation? God is not the same. God is unchangeable. He is steady and sure and consistent. So, let's draw a few applications here, and the lesson will be yours. The first is that you can always rely on God. Israel could rely on God even when there were things happening behind the scenes that they were not privy to. They didn't understand. I don't think they had any reason to know what was going on with Balaam and Balak, to know this whole thing that was happening, this attempt to curse them. Somebody was trying to use the name of God to bring a curse upon them, to turn God away from them. And God wouldn't let it happen. Now, I take comfort in that, because Satan, as we talked about this morning, is our accuser. He is trying to tell slanderous lies about us to God. And he is trying to pull us away from God. Satan would love to get God to change his mind about how he's going to treat us, but he can't ever be successful in doing that. So Satan has to do the next best thing, work on us instead. Try to change our reliability, our steadfast spirit, so that we are no longer with God. Satan can never, ever succeed in turning God away from us, only us away from God. And that should give us some great hope, some great confidence in how much we can trust in God, and also realize now how much it hinges on us. Secondly, thinking about Balaam, loopholes don't work. Think about what people do with the legal system. Anytime there's a series, you know, a system of rules, right? Look for a loophole. Look for a way to still be able to accomplish what I want, even if it goes against what maybe the rules intended. And through some careful maneuvering of the exact way that the rules are worded and the things that are left open, we can kind of find a way to squeeze into a gap and to be able to accomplish whatever we want to accomplish, even if that's not what the intent of the law was. There are tons of loopholes in the legal system, in the tax code, in the Dungeons and Dragons rule book. Okay? There are loopholes everywhere in anything that man has designed. Loopholes don't work with God's law. Loopholes are an attempt for us to go against the spirit of God's law. And God knows the difference. God is not interested in arguments that say, well, technically speaking, I can do this because the Bible doesn't say that I can't. Or technically speaking, I don't have to do this because there is no verse that says, thou shalt do this thing. God's not interested in loopholes. How do you think that conversation is going to go in the judgment? God saying, you know, why did you not, show kindness and mercy to the people around you? And you say, well, you didn't tell me exactly how often I had to do that. There was no verse that gave me a minimum number of times that I had to be generous with the stranger on the side of the road. So, you know, I know my heart. I know that I want what's good for people, and I have kind of found a loophole, an opportunity, a way to not have to go and to do that. Do you think God is fooled by that? Do you think God is interested in your manipulation of the rules? There are an astonishing number of times in the Bible that God does not give those hyper-specific numbers and examples of just how we should do things, because instead he gives us a principle to live by. And he expects that if we love him and if we are trying to obey him, then we will do it to the fullest degree. And so it's not about the right number of times to pray to God. It's not about the, you know, just how much do I have to come to worship? Show me where the Bible says that I have to come twice on Sunday. Show me where the Bible says that I have to pray to God every single day. It says pray without ceasing. Well, I mean, every single day. I can do it without ceasing over the course of my life. All these little petty loophole type arguments, God's not fooled. They're really frustrating conversations to have with people because you can't change the way that somebody feels, the emotion that they have toward God and toward obeying God. And if you're looking for this, there's just not really a whole lot of hope for you until you quit looking for that. Because your whole mindset is wrong. God has never been interested in this exact kind of record keeping, do exactly what he has commanded, nothing more, nothing less. He wants our hearts. He wants our commitment. He wants our faith. And I'll say one more thing about that. You wouldn't want God to do that with you. You wouldn't want God to say, where did I promise that I would take care of you in this particular way? Where did I promise that I would forgive you this many times? You wouldn't want God to be doing the bare minimum for you and looking for loopholes to get out of his promises he's made to you. Why do you do the same to God? Thirdly, embody the faithfulness of God. I said at the beginning of this lesson that God's faithfulness is different than ours because it is something that he has as an inherent characteristic of himself. This is a core attribute of God, that he cannot lie, that he always is faithful and sure. We are learning faithfulness. We are learning how to have that kind of reliability and consistency. But don't let that be an excuse to not work to grow in this way. We should be challenged by the unchangeable nature of God. And we should hope and pray and work to be as unchangeable and sure as God is. And knowing that that is an impossibly high bar that we will always be working toward, we should work toward it anyway. Because this is our calling as disciples, right? That we are to be like God. And we will never become God, but we want to be like Him. We want to take on as many of His characteristics as we can, to be holy as He is holy, to be faithful as He is faithful. So embody this faithfulness of God. Learn to be reliable and trustworthy, and God will be pleased. Some thoughts for you to consider this week about how God is faithful and how He cannot be manipulated in any way. And I hope that will be a challenge and of great use for us. If there's something we can help you with tonight, you're ready to come to God and to have your sins washed away, you can be baptized, you can become His child. And God is so faithful that He will save you, that He will cleanse you of your sins. That is not arrogant to speak on behalf of God in that way. It is trusting that God is that faithful. And I do trust that God is that faithful because He has always shown it. So take advantage of the faithfulness of God. Be saved from your sins. Come to God if there's anything you need help with, anything you are working to overcome. And however we can help you, come as we stand and sing.